Now then, let's turn to the passage of scripture we read, the first letter of John. And chapter 2, and we'll read again at verse 12. I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. Now you can see right away that there's something a little unusual about these verses. And in fact, you can see that quite literally as you look on the page, depending, of course, how these words are set on your page. Certainly on mine, they are set a little bit apart, and they are put almost in verse form, just to highlight for us that somehow they stand apart. And they're unusual, I think, in three ways. First of all, they are unexpected words. They come in suddenly, forming a kind of parenthesis or almost a digression. It's not easy to see on the face of it what they've got to do with what he's just been saying in the opening part of the chapter, and what they've got to do with what follows them, the rest of chapter 2. After all, he has plainly been calling us all to holiness of life. It's a very clear and transparent call, that. It dominates the opening chapters. A call to us all not to sin. And suddenly we have these verses addressed to three categories of people, and it's not clear what the connection is, or especially what the connection is to holiness. But actually, it's the call to holiness that gives us our key to understanding these words. The call to holiness, as you know, is a high calling. And it's a difficult calling, but it's a very plain calling. The Old Testament, in many ways, is dominated by "be holy, even as I am holy." And Jesus himself in the New Testament just affirms that. Be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. Now that's a high calling. And John tells us not to lower the bar when it comes to that calling, because he says, I am writing these things to you, chapter 2, verse 1, in order that you sin not. Crucially, he doesn't say that you sin just a little, but that you sin not. In other words, whatever your view of sin and holiness, whatever your view of your own sinnership before God, never reconcile yourself to being a sinner. By all means, recognize that sin will be there until you draw your last breath, but never make peace with it, never accommodate it, never make a covenant with it. Always have an attitude of war and hostility towards your sin. Don't lower that bar. Be holy as I am holy. Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. And when you consider the three great parts of a holy living, that is such a high calling. First of all, when we consider holiness towards God. Thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. Not a part of your heart, part of your soul, or a part of your mind and a part of the strength, but with all. And then again, loving your neighbor as yourself. Or particularly in this letter, loving the brethren, which is where John's emphasis particularly falls. And you'll notice that in the verses just before the verses of our text, he highlights the importance of that. Verse 9. He who says, that expression appears so often, profession, he who professes to be in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness, and does not know where he is going, because darkness has blinded his eyes. And the call to love our brethren is a high calling. As he says in chapter 3, if we love our brethren, then just as Christ laid down his life for us, we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. That is so startling that makes you stop. Catch your breath. Ought also to lay down his life for the brethren. Now, I don't think that that's exclusively a reference to sacrifice as we would think of it, simply giving my life for you. Although I could do no greater than that for you, you could do no greater for me. Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. What more can I give you? What more could you give me? But what John is calling for there is an attitude of mind and spirit. That is always laying ourselves down for the brethren's sake and always seeking to do them good. To do them good, even if it hurts somehow ourselves. That's a high calling. And that's not the only part of holiness left to be considered. There's another part. It's our duty to hate the world. And you'll notice that the verses of our text are immediately followed by a command to do that. Don't love the world or the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And how easily you can be attracted by what ministers to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. Don't love that. Don't follow it. Don't yield to it. That is the way of the sinner. It's the way of the world, and it leads to destruction. The world is passing away, he says, and its lust. But he who does God's will, in opposition, in other words, to the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eye and the pride of life, he who keeps forward doing the will of God, he abides forever. Now, when you consider the call to holiness like that, absolute love for God, laying down our lives for the brethren, and a total opposition to a godless, worldly system in whatever way it manifests itself, how conscious we become of our sin and of our falling short and our failure. And that can easily lead to discouragement. It can lead to putting down the sword and taking off the armour and ceasing to fight. And it's in that connection that these verses suddenly come in. They come in to remind you, when you're called to holiness, to remind you who you are and what you are. And they are written there to give you assurance of that, to remind you of your status, your being, what you are and who you are as a Christian. And after he's run that home, as it were, he picks up the thread of calling you to holiness and moving on again. Now, one thing that tells us, and I'll come back to this in more detail in a minute, but one thing it tells us is that it's hard to grow to maturity. It's hard to grow in holiness. It's hard to become Christ-like. It's hard to be real followers of God without assurance in our hearts that we are actually Christians. You see, the call to holiness is a call that we hear as Christians. Yes, it distinguishes us as Christians. We want to hear it, but we need to believe that we are indeed accepted to God before we can act on that call and before it can be thoroughly manifested in our lives. Who can really grow in holiness but the person who believes deep down at heart that God loves them and that they love the Lord themselves and that their sins are forgiven for Christ's sake? You need that. You need it. Now, the natural mind would think differently. The natural mind would think, well, it'd be better for me if I was suspended in a state of doubt. Because if I was unsure about whether God loved me, then I would really apply myself to holiness. It's easy to see how you can think like that. But I hope you can see right away what the problem is. You are immediately resting on yourself and on your attainment as what makes you acceptable to God. Do you see that? Right away. The foundation for holy living must be a proper assurance of the love of God for you through Jesus Christ, your Lord. That's why these verses come in here. I'm calling you onwards and I'm calling you upwards, but in the middle of it all, I remind you of this, who you are in Christ Jesus. So the verses come in unexpectedly, they appear unconnected, but they're not unconnected at all. They're there to give us an assurance of God's love. You'll notice too that the verses are written in an unusual way. They're written in an unusual way. He addresses each group, little children, fathers and young men. He addresses them twice. And with a couple of very minor exceptions, all he does is repeat the same thing. In fact, in connection with the little children, in connection with the fathers, he absolutely just repeats himself. Verse 13, I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. Again, verse 14, I have written to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. Again, the young men in verse 13, halfway through, he tells them that they have overcome the wicked one. Now, he adds a bit to that at the end of 14, but he repeats the same thing to them. I have written to you, young men. And then if you move to the last part of the sentence, you have overcome the wicked one. Now, the question is obvious. If he is saying more or less the same thing to them, why not just say it once? Well, I think the answer to that should be fairly obvious too. He obviously repeats it because it's important for us to grasp it, to lay hold of it. That's the function of repetition anyway. Well, I suppose you could say it's first of all designed to get your attention. I'm saying this twice. And then it reinforces what you're saying. I really want you to understand this. Little children, fathers, and young men. It's emphasis, simply. Just as you would underline something, put a yellow highlighter over it, or put it in big block letters, he writes it twice. Listen. Listen to what I am saying to you. So again, in connection with the call to holiness, John is saying, notice this, and believe this, as I call you onwards and upwards. The third unusual thing about the verses is that they're actually quite difficult to interpret in a way, although the language is straightforward enough. Let me put it this way to you. How many groups of people are John writing to here? Is he writing to two groups of people or three? Now, for years, to be honest, I thought that he was writing to three distinct groups of people. On the face of it, I suppose, that's the way it looks, and that's my excuse for believing that. Little children, fathers, and young men. But some time ago, I began to see that differently, and I'm now fully persuaded that he's not writing to three groups of people, but to two. He's writing to little children generally, and he divides them into fathers on the one hand and young men on the other. Now, let me just spend a little time, I hope, justifying that or explaining that to you. First of all, little children. You'll notice that right throughout the letter, he refers to all his readers or hearers as little children. Now, I think that's a term of address that he took directly from the Lord himself. It was John who lay on the Lord's bosom at the Lord's Supper. It was John that was closest to him when Jesus began to use the expression little children himself. You'll find it there in John 13. Little children, yet a little while longer am I with you. And that expression, as it comes from the Lord, sees himself as the master and them as the pupils, and sees them in all their weakness, sees them needy, in need of comfort, in need of guidance, in need of teaching, everything, just as little children are. Except you become as little children, you shall in no way enter into the kingdom of heaven. Christ uses it of all his people. And you'll notice that John does the same thing. For example, in chapter 2 and verse 1 here, just more or less on your page, my little children, I write these things to you so that you may not sin. Again, verse 18 of chapter 2, little children, he says, it is the last hour. Verse 28, and now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. And if you go right to the end of the letter and the very last verse of the letter, you'll notice that it finishes with the same term of endearment, you can call it. A term of love. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. That's the first thing. Little children is used by the Lord and by himself as a general term for all the Lord's people. The other thing is this. You'll notice in our text, chapter 2, verses 12 to 14, you'll notice that the children, the fathers, and the young men come in a strange order. If it was a reference to three distinct groups, you wouldn't expect this order. Notice that he begins with the little children, then you have the fathers, and then you have the young men, then the little children again, the fathers, and the young men. Now you would expect that to either go up the way or down the way, instead of moving from the one to the other. That leads us to, I think, what John really means. What he means is, first of all, to address us all, I write to you, little children. And then he breaks us up into two categories, fathers and young men. Now, although that's like that, there is something a bit unusual about it, because if you're here and you're a father, we'll see what that means in a moment, or if you're a young man or a young woman, it seems strange that you should be addressed at the same time as a little child. But you probably know why you're being addressed as little children, even if you are fathers in the faith, or young men and young women. For the reason I mentioned earlier, that we all are little children and will remain so. When they asked Jesus who the greatest was in the kingdom, you'll remember that he took a little child in the midst, and he said, whoever humbles himself, except you become as little children, you can't even enter the kingdom of heaven. You'll never get in. And he says, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom. Now what the Lord is saying there is evident. He's saying you've got to become a little child to get in. And the more like a little child you will be, the greater you will be in the kingdom. Be a child to get in, and be more and more like a child to grow. It's in that sense that he addresses us as little children. We all need to learn. We need to keep on learning. We need to keep on growing. We need to be attentive to our master. We need to be willing to be led, willing to be guided. We mustn't assert ourselves over the Lord. Humble, teachable spirits is what Christ desires of us all. And we are all in that category, whether we are fathers or young men. And how we need to pray for that. Pride and arrogance are never far away. But there's something very contradictory about the expression a proud Christian. Have you ever heard about that expression, that such and such is a proud Christian? It's a terrible expression, that. What they call an oxymoron. It's a contradiction in terms. Something that ought not to be. It's of the very essence of entering into the kingdom that you have a humble disposition. Pray for it. Lord, make me childlike. Not childish. There's enough of that going around. Not childish, but make me childlike in respect of the kingdom of heaven. Well then, what does the Lord want us to hear as little children? What does he want us to hear as fathers and as young men? Let's take, first of all of us as little children. You'll notice that very simply, he reminds us all of who we are. Verse 12, I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. And again, at the very end of verse 13, I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. Two things he wants us all to recognize in the call to be holiness. One, that our sins are forgiven for Christ's name's sake. Two, that we have known the Father. In other words, he wants us to know that we are a justified people and that we are an adopted people. Simple as that. A justified people and an adopted people. Take the justified people first. Your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. It's good to be reminded of that. Sometimes we grope for unknown things and mysterious things that will speed us on the way to the kingdom. Obscure fragments of knowledge maybe that will dazzle ourselves or dazzle others. But the most important things in the Christian life are the simple things, the basic things. And that's where your mind and heart needs to be most often. Your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. Two things about this forgiveness. First of all, its completeness. The tense in the Greek here is the perfect tense, which means that your sins have been forgiven and remain so. They have been forgiven and they remain so. Forgiven once for all, once forever. And the ground of that forgiveness is his namesake. The ground of the forgiveness is not the intensity of your repentance, the copiousness of your tears. It's not even the strength of your faith. It is simply his namesake. I understand by that the glory of his name, because of the glory of his name, and on the basis of what he has done in his name. As the Saviour, as Jesus, the Christ, he has taken away our sins. And it's for his name's sake, on the basis of what he did in his glorious name, in his office and work, it's for the sake of that that you have received forgiveness for your sins. So your sins remain forgiven on the basis that they were originally forgiven. Now, why does he tell them that in the middle of a call to holiness? Or to just put it to ourselves right away, why does he tell you that in the middle of calling you to holiness? And you know that the supper does that. You know that the sacrament does that. The sacrament calls you onwards, calls you upwards. It calls you to holiness of life. It hastens you on your journey to meet with the Lord, or the Lord to meet with you. So why tell you that your sins remain forgiven on the basis on which they were originally forgiven? Well, I'll tell you why, friends, at least as far as I understand it. He tells us that because we are prone to forget it. We're prone to forget it. You see, when you first became a Christian, I don't know if this is applicable to everybody, my guess is it is, certainly is to me. When you receive Christ first of all, and when you receive forgiveness, you know you receive it. You know you don't earn it. Absolutely not. You are so full of praise and of gratitude and of thankfulness to God because he has freely forgiven you for his name's sake. But it's strange, you know, because as you continue in life and as you become conscious of your failure, you somehow seem to slip into the position that from now on I must earn forgiveness. Earn it. I must earn it. Because I have failed God there. I have come short there. So what right have I to be forgiven? It was one thing to be forgiven before, when I was in a state of ignorance and alienation, and I understand that I was absolutely freely forgiven. But now it's different. I've sinned against the light, and I've sinned against knowledge, against understanding, and against love. So I've got to earn the forgiveness of God. I have to redouble my efforts and put myself into a good standing with God and earn his forgiveness. But you can't, can you? You can't. You can only get the forgiveness of God by receiving it, the way you always did. How did you get it first? By confessing your sins, believing that he was faithful and just to forgive your sins, just for his name's sake. And so what's changed? Nothing. nothing. That's why John still says to these sinners that it's just the same. If you confess your sins still, he is still faithful and just to forgive your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. So we can forget it. We can forget the fact that we are freely forgiven for his name's sake. He also tells them this for the reason I mentioned earlier, that the key to your growth is a full realization that you are accepted in Christ by faith. I wish I could say to you that lacking assurance wasn't harmful, but it actually is harmful. And I say that as a person who struggled with it for long enough myself. It's a harmful thing. It does keep you back. It keeps you back from being who you should be, who you could be. It keeps something of you back from the people of God, something that they should have from you, that they never receive from you, because you simply lack assurance. A life, a vibrancy, a persuasion, an authority, a confidence, a holy unction, all the things that should be there but are not there because you lack that assurance, which you ought to have. You ought to have. Where do you get it? Well, just by receiving God at his word and stopping doubting it. Stop doubting it. Come to him. Life is yours. Forgiveness is yours. Eternal life is yours. God wants you to have that assurance. That's why John writes at the end of the letter, I write these things to you so that... Now, he says that on a few occasions. He didn't just have one reason for writing the letter, but the last time he says it is an interesting one. I write these things to you that you may know that you have eternal life. That you may know that you have eternal life. God wants us to know it. There is something wrong, lurching from month after month, year after year, can I even say decade after decade, lacking assurance. These things ought not to be so. And we must never reconcile ourselves to it, as a people, as a church, as a culture, or as individuals. Ought not to be so. Little children, you are a justified people. For Christ's sake, you are a justified people. And again, he says, you are an adopted people. At the end of verse 13, I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. This forgiveness, in other words, led you into a new relationship with God. There actually wasn't a relationship to begin with. Maybe an external one. Maybe you were baptized into the visible church of this God. So there was a genuine relation set up there too. So a genuine relation. I would call it pretty much covenantal sonship. But there was no personal relation. No friendship. No come and go. Strangers. Alienated. You belong to the commonwealth externally. But you are alienated. It's like growing up in a country that you don't own and you don't acknowledge. You see people like that today in the United Kingdom. They are born and brought up in this country and they're citizens of it and they hate it. They hate it. Well, that's the way you were to some extent. But when you became a Christian, that changed. God became your friend. Even closer than that, God calls you a son or a daughter. Regeneration, new spirit, you know your Father. You are in the image of your Father. You have a relationship with your Father. And he wants you to remember that. You have a Father in heaven. It's a great thing to have a good Father. Many people, sadly, in the country that we live in, and in many parts of the Western world, and indeed the whole world, grow up with a father that they don't love, don't respect. Very often fathers are absent enemy. They divest themselves of all responsibilities to the children that they bring up in the world and leave them to somebody else. God's not like that. You have a Father in heaven, and I'm writing you to remind you that you have a Father in heaven. All of you, you're justified. All of you, you're adopted. Now again, root that in its context. I'm calling you to be holy. I am urging you to be like God in that respect. But your starting point is that you are a justified people and you are an adopted people. And it's with that knowledge and conviction that you need to come forward to the table of the Lord for His name's sake. For His name's sake. Justified in Him. Adopted in Him. And then He breaks all of us up into two distinct groups. There are the fathers, and there are the young men, who are, of course, inclusive here of young women too. Let's take the young men and women first of all. Halfway through verse 13, he says, I write to you young men because you have overcome the wicked one. And then halfway through verse 14, he says, I have written to you young men because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and again, you have overcome the wicked one. Now, the young men here are people, well, they're people who are not fathers yet. They're people who are obviously in a state of conflict. You'll notice the pervasiveness of conflict words in this address. Overcoming. Strong, word of God abiding in you. The idea is that you're in a fight. Now the fathers are in a fight too. The fathers will tell you that they're in a fight. But I'm sure they would probably be first to admit that they're probably not quite in the fight in the way that the young men or the young women are. Let me put it to you this way. When you're at a certain stage in Christian living, you're in the full force of the conflict because you're meeting the full force of the world. If you take the world there as John described it and as he's going to describe it in verses 15 to 17, the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, it's obvious that you meet that, that you stand against it most when you are in your relative youth or what you would call the prime of your life. Anywhere between, let's say, your upper teens, stretching up into 40s and into 50s, before you are still fathers as such. The problem is that for a large part of that time, and especially if you've only been converted fairly recently, you're not so skilled in fighting that conflict. You don't really know how to win it. And you hear a call to holiness and you're grappling with issues. You're grappling with a family, perhaps with a marriage that's having difficulty in even beginning properly the way you would want it to begin. You're meeting the fury of hostility in your workplace or in school and university or wherever. And you feel that it's all coming at you. The flesh is so strong inside and the devil is so active. The world, John calls it the pride of life. That's its glitz, its glamour. It's actually hard to find a suitable English word that conveys the expression pride of life. It's just the allure of its celebrity, glamour, just the way it glitters. That's it. And it's all at you. It's all at you. And John's warning you against it. And you feel sometimes, I can't resist all that. I can't step aside from it. I can't stay outside of it. It's too much. And I don't have the help and the support that I would like to have. I don't know how to be strong against all that. I don't know how to resist that kind of temptation. I don't know how to stand apart from that kind of world. So what does he say to you? Well, he tells you three things. as a young man or a young woman. First of all, he tells you twice, once in 13 and once in 14, that you have overcome the wicked one, who is, of course, the devil. He doesn't tell you that you will overcome him. He tells you that you have overcome him. As he puts it elsewhere in his letter, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. You have the victory over the devil. Why? Because of who you are. You are in Christ. You have a new nature. You are a new man. You're not who you used to be. You're a different person. You sometimes need to stop thinking of yourself as the same person. Think of yourself as a Christian. I am a new man. The resurrection life of Jesus Christ is beating in my heart. I have a new power, new dignity, and new status. The Christ who defeated Satan on the cross is the Christ who lives in me. Because I am in him and he is in me, I too have defeated the evil one. He has no power against me. I was asked recently whether the devil could possibly possess a Christian, whether an evil spirit could possess a Christian. The answer to that is emphatically no. The devil can suggest to you, the devil can even persuade you, but the devil can never possess you. You have been possessed by the Holy Spirit, and he is your owner, and he doesn't sublet the premises of your heart. He owns them, and owns them forever, the hearts of his own people. You belong to him. And your rightful place is being victorious. That's who you are. The devil knows he's a defeated foe. Woe to you, earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, for he knows that his time is short. He's finished. He's finished. And he knows that he can never prevail over a Christian heart. Doesn't mean that he won't try and damage, but he can never prevail. He is already defeated. You've overcome him. Now, it's very easy to think of the power of Satan, and it's real. It's strong. It really is strong. But it's very tempting to consider it and just to quail in front of it. A polio. But not so. You have overcome him. When Christ said, "Get thee hence, Satan," we think of it as a very powerful thing. When he dismissed Satan's temptation, "Get thee hence." But that's exactly what James tells you to do. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. He will flee from you if you resist him. "Get thee hence, Satan," and he will flee. You've overcome the wicked one. Then again, he tells you as a young man or a young woman that the word of God abides in you. The word of God abides in you. Verse 14, midway through, "I have written to you young men because you are strong and the word of God abides in you." God's word as a whole, it abides. It flits in some people's ears and goes out the other one. Or to change the figure, it comes into the home as a visitor and goes away. But the word of God has come to dwell in your heart as a permanent resident. To change you. And to give you the power that you need as a Christian. It's been planted there by God's grace. And it's there to guide you into the principles of holy living. It's there to empower you because it is a living and powerful word, sharper than any two-edged sword. And if you wield it, you will destroy the world and the flesh and the devil. The word of God abides in you here, you see, as an offensive weapon. Offensive weapon. The word of God, which is the sword of the Spirit. It's there to to defend you, yes, but to attack the adversary. That's why he goes on to say that you are strong. Again, verse 14, I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. You are strong. Strong. I'm weak. Weak as water. No, he says, you're strong. And I want you to know you're strong. Isn't it strange that, how the Bible forces us into a category, and we need to accept it. Somebody once asked a distinguished preacher and a man of God, a true man of God, it's the kind of question, you know, people are often asked in situations, what advice would you give? What advice would you give to young people or to older people or whatever? He was asked a question, what advice would you give us? What word of advice would you give? And it's always hard to answer that kind of question. And maybe the person didn't give the same answer every time, because there's lots of advice you can give. But he started saying more or less the same thing every time he was asked that question. And the answer he gave, I think, is very, very profound. He says, the best advice I can give you, he says, is to know who you are and to believe it and to act on it. To know who you are, to believe it and to act on it. Isn't that what Paul said when he said, reckon yourselves to be dead to sin and alive unto God, to righteousness? Reckon yourselves. Think of yourselves like that. And you need to think of yourselves like that. Not quailing and cowering before the power of the world and the power of the flesh and the power of the devil, but conscious that you've overcome the wicked one, and the word of God in all its power now abides in your soul, making you strong. Now, isn't that remarkable? That's who you are. And that, therefore, is who you need to be. If that is who you are, that's who you need to be. That's how you need to live. Not a defeated Christian life, forever mumbling along, wondering, am I his or am I not? But fighting the Lord's fight. Fighting it with strength in your family and in your home and in the church. Because you believe in God and you trust in God. And you're looking to him to bless. And even when things don't turn out the way you would like, well, so. Always leave results with God. You just get on fighting in the strength that he's got, that he's given you. As Peter says in the second letter that he has given us, I'm paraphrasing this, 2 Peter chapter 1, but he's given us every resource needful for the divine life, for the Christian life. He's given us every resource needful. It's there. Have you got the Holy Spirit in your heart? You've got everything you need. You've got the victory. You've got the strength. You've got everything. You've got it. That's who you are. As I'm calling you to holiness, that's who you are. All these things belong together. You'll notice also, and this is very briefly really, because very conscious of my time, you'll notice that he then addresses another group of people who are the fathers. And strangely, he only says one thing to them, and again he says it twice. Verse 13, I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. Again, verse 14, I have written to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. Obviously, that must mean there, not simply that you have known him who is from the beginning, but that you know him as the one who has been there from the beginning. In other words, just as he said to the young men, or to the children, you know the father. He means, you know him as a father. You know his fatherhood. So here, when he says to the fathers amongst you, you have known him who is from the beginning, he means, you know him as the one who has been from the beginning. Now the question is, why does he say that to them? What is it about God exactly that he wants to bring before them? What is it about these words that are meant to somehow assure the hearts of the fathers, as they themselves, in their declining years, hear the call to holiness and to ascend always onwards and always upwards? What is it? Well, thinking of God as being the one who is from the beginning obviously brings perhaps the eternity of God before you. That's very obviously so. You think of the fact that he has always been there. When we get older, I suppose it's natural to go back, to think in a longer term. It's easier to think of eternity in your old age than I think it is in your youth. I think it's also easier somehow to take a wider sweep of our view of God and think about God in these grander terms as the one who has always been from the beginning, the great I Am. I am that I am, self-existent, entirely independent, God in and of himself. But is the force of this expression not somewhere else? Is it not on the fact that God never changes? He is from the beginning who he still is. He has been the God that you know always, and he will always be the God that you know. Why would that be important? Because, I can't say I think, because I'm pretty much beginning to experience this myself. Because the older you get, the more conscious you become of change and how hard change is. Especially when change involves decay, as it does. Decay. It's hard to think of decay when you're young. Very, very difficult to think of it when you're young. But when you get older, you're conscious of it. Decay in your strength. A decay in your body, obviously. And a decay in your mind. A decay in your faculties. A decay in your memory. In your perception. In your grasp. In your retention, your power of recall, your power to articulate, your power to structure an argument, anything. Eventually, your power to speak at all. And you're afraid with these things that so much else can go with it. It's not just a matter of what the world calls your dignity, whatever they think that is. But what about your faith? What about your grasp on God? Have you really got it? If you're losing your grasp of things, did you really have a grasp of God? If your mind is slipping, did God ever hold your mind? Ah, but, fathers, you have known him who is from the beginning, who is the Alpha and the Omega, and who changes not. Jesus Christ is the same to me, yesterday and today, and forever. Never changes. Never changes. Even though you change so drastically in these latter years of your life, surely this is more or less saying to you that you cannot perish. You have known him who is simply from the beginning. I am that I am. That great name of God, transliterated as Jehovah, Yahweh, I Am, we take it to be an expression that relates to his essence, and so it is. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, absolutely so. Uncreated, uncaused, independent, absolutely so. But Moses questioned to him, I was thinking of this recently in our own congregation, Moses questioned him. God revealed that name to Moses. Years later, when Moses saw God at work, Moses had a deeper question for God, and he said, I don't just want to know your name, he said, I want to get an insight into that name. I know that you are from everlasting to everlasting, but what does that mean for me? And God said to Moses, he said, I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will pass by you. You will not see the fullness of my glory, but you will see my back parts as I pass. And we're told solemnly that God passed by that day, and in the process he proclaimed his name, Jehovah. As what? The God who is gracious, merciful, forgiving sin, by no means clearing the guilty. That's who he was, and that's who he is. Goodness, mercy, forgiving sin, by no means clearing the guilty, but you're not guilty, are you? You're not guilty. Someone else took your guilt. That's that guilt gone. Sinner, yes, you're a sinner. You're not guilty. Not guilty. Strange to pronounce a sinner. Not guilty. That's exactly what you have in justification. A sinner pronounced not guilty. That's who you are. That's who God is from the beginning and forever. To your grey hairs I will carry you, God says. Through the Jordan I'll carry you, and I'll carry you into heaven. And then when he finishes that, he picks up his exhortation. Don't love the world or the things of the world. He just picks up where he was. Now in that setting, isn't it a wonderful exhortation? Hear the call to holiness as a justified, adopted sinner. And whether you're a father in declining years or a young man or young woman in the heat of the battle, you've won. You're just prosecuting the victory. Do it well, confident of who you are in Christ. Confident. Let us pray. Our gracious and merciful God, we bless you for the assurances that your word brings. How slow we are sometimes to lay hold upon them. Deliver us from ourselves, the weakness of our flesh, our failings and our fears. Help us to glorify your name by believing, for it is faith that glorifies God. Oh, how precious a thing faith is. Believing where it does not see clearly and clinging on in the face of all adversity. Help us to recognize that the opposition is real and strong, but greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. And if there is anyone, as your child here today, who will leave this house defeated again because they will give in to their own fears, to their own doubts and to their own anxieties, and because they are not looking to your promises, to your Saviour, and to his ability to save. O Lord, challenge them with these thoughts, we pray, and bring them to put their trust firmly in the Lord, and to nail their own colours to the mast, and to stand on the side of the one who is not ashamed to stand with sinners. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Our last psalm is Psalm 65. And at verse 1, Psalm 65 and at verse 1. Praise waits for thee in Zion, Lord. To thee vows paid shall be. O thou that hearer art of prayer, all flesh shall come to thee. Iniquities, I must confess, prevail against me do. But as for our transgressions, them purge away shalt thou. Verses 1 to 4, let's stand to sing.
Praise waits for me.
Come.
grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all now and forevermore. Amen.